It's the coldest weather I've seen in a while. It's cold over at my house. That's why I don't live in Nome, Alaska. Father, I pray that you give me the gift of teaching this morning. Give me wisdom, Heavenly Father, in your word, Lord. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn to the Gospel of John with me this morning, please. The Gospel of John. John chapter 1 and verse 1. John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, it doesn't, I don't know how much you read the Bible, but you don't have to read much to realize that John approaches things in an entirely different manner than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reason he does is because of the date of the writing of this book. 70 A.D., Titus destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And Domitian erected an ark in Rome about 80, 81 A.D., somewhere in there, that has a relief of the menorah, table of showbread, as it's being carried in the what's called the Via Sacra, or the victory procession, as they come back from Jerusalem, where they had destroyed the temple and had looted it. This is the booty that they're carrying. And Vespasian took the booty of the temple in Jerusalem and built the Colosseum. And the Colosseum is where they sacrificed Christians to their pagan gods and to their bloodlust and watched them die. They burnt them, they crucified them, they burnt them on the cross, they fed them to the wild animals. Rome was of all cultures, Rome was certainly a bloodthirsty culture. They definitely were engineers. Their ability to handle water, the aqueducts that they built 2,000 years ago are still around today. And I've been to one of them, the one right outside it's on the east coast there, the Mediterranean. I think it's right up above Caesarea Maritima. And this aqueduct carried water, so they could handle water. They're no doubt engineers, no question about that. But they were a bloodthirsty bunch. But Vespasian built the Colosseum from the money, from the value, the money, the gold, and what he had taken from the temple when he looted it, when it fell in 70 A.D. The Lord prophesied that this was going to happen. Matthew 24, he said that this temple was going to come down. And he said not one stone would be left upon another. So, you know, you need to understand in the history of Judaism, you have the history before the temple destruction and after the temple destruction. It's that simple. They don't date things before the birth of Christ or after the birth of Christ. That's essentially irrelevant to the Jew. But they certainly date it before the destruction of the temple and after the destruction of the temple. And so the New Testament, when you look at the writings of the New Testament, you'll find that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are looking forward to a time when the temple would be destroyed. But John is way past that and is no longer dealing with the issue of the temple. But John, the 21 chapters of the Gospel of John are confined to the message that John wants to get out. And that message is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about that. So any Christians who had heard the Sermon on the Mount and the gospel of the kingdom of heaven here on this earth, if they had for any moment entertained the idea in their mind that it was going to come in their lifetime, I'll guarantee you when that temple came down and it was destroyed, and then again in 135 A.D., they crucified the Jews under Hadrian. They crucified the Jews all over the place, tens of thousands of them. The people were driven from the Holy Land. then the Christians understood clearly that the kingdom was not about to come in their lifetime. But the gospel of the kingdom of the grace of God, or the gospel of the grace of God, was an entirely different thing. So I hope you get that part nailed down this morning, because that's what we're going to move from. We're going to use that as a springboard to move on into opening up the New Testament. What I'm going to give you today, and maybe next week, week after, is an understanding of the chronology of the New Testament. It'd be what you might call a mini survey of the New Testament. And in my estimation, it's one of the most important things, and one of the most important lessons that you'll ever learn in studying the Bible. If you get the New Testament right, the rest of the Bible will be okay. It'll fit. But there's so many people that don't have it right. They don't have it right. And most of the mainline Protestant denominations completely missed it. And they don't have it right. They're trying to build a kingdom on this earth, and the kingdom's not going to be built until the king comes. The king brings the kingdom with him. The Gospel of John, therefore, is the key to unlocking the New Testament. John is. Not Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John. I'm not trying to belittle the importance of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in any way. Not in any respect. But what I'm trying to do to you this morning is to show you how that the Gospel of John is so very important in understanding the New Testament and the way it's laid out. When I say chronology, what am I talking about? You know, the Greek god Chronos, who had to do with time. That's where we get our word chronology. It is the measurement and observation of time. Time is very important. The Lord was born about 4 or 5 B.C., We know these dates are pretty accurate because there's a lot about Herod the so-called Great in history, in secular history. He was crucified about 30 A.D., 29 to 30 A.D., somewhere in there. He was crucified. The New Testament began to be written, the book of Acts, by Luke somewhere along in that time. One of the earliest books of the New Testament, and the reason I say these things is because there's no way that you can nail down exactly when any of the New Testament books were written. I know some folks get adamant about it. They think they know, but nobody knows. But you can look at the internal evidence of the books as to what they talk about and compare that to secular history, and you can see that they fit in a certain period of time. For example, in Matthew 24, if they're looking forward to the destruction of the temple, it's obvious that it was written before 70 A.D., right? It just stands to reason that it fits. But when you look at the book of Romans, and you read the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, anyone here this morning tell me what it's talking about, the 11th chapter of Romans? And they're blinded, right? Okay. All right, when you turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 28, you'll see that that blinding takes place. All right, so now they're blinded. All right, let's ask a simple question. This is a logical question. Would he blind them during the period of the kingdom of heaven when it was being preached and offered to the Jews? Or would this blinding come subsequent to that, somewhere down the line? Exactly, it would be later. And the blinding, therefore, would be an event that would match up with the Gospel of John. Because in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus confronts the Jew like he does not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. There's a confrontation that takes place in John. This is why the Gospel of John is called the most anti-Semitic of the New Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That John is the most anti-Semitic. Why? Because there is a personal confrontation that takes place between Christ and the Jews. So now, how do we figure it then? How do we set it chronologically? All right. If the Jews have been blinded, and we look at the Gospel of John, and there's not one word through all 21 chapters about the kingdom of heaven, not a word. This is one of the reasons, among many, that I do not believe that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. But in John chapter number 3, a kingdom is mentioned. What is that? The kingdom of God. Don't you think if the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven were synonymous, that there'd be some interchangeability there throughout this 21 chapters? Not a word. Not a single word. The references to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. So the emphasis in the Gospel of John is not on an earthly kingdom. It's not on a physical structure. It's not on anything on this earth as it has to do with the kingdom. The burden of the Gospel of John is a spiritual burden about man's relationship with God. You see? This is why John starts out in John chapter number 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 13, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the apostle agrees with that in 1 Timothy 3:16, for he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So the Gospel of John is about man and God and man's relationship with God, not man's relationship with the kingdom here on this earth. Now think about that for a moment. If the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous, why do we have that? See, the kingdom of heaven is not in view in the Gospel of John. Why is the kingdom of heaven not in view in the Gospel of John? Because the kingdom of heaven had been laid in abeyance when he blinded the Jews. See? For the kingdom of the kingdom of heaven is a Jewish kingdom with the Sermon on the Mount as a Jewish message to the Jews on this earth. Will they one day reign over the earth? Absolutely. They're the tail, and one day they'll become the head of all the nations. That's coming. So what I'm giving you now is the idea of how you set something chronologically. Because if you get your chronology correct, you'll get some of the doctrines that seem to conflict, you'll get them correct. And you'll find out a doctrine, that message that may be applied at a certain time to a certain people, is not a universal thing forever. For that message applies for a certain time to a certain people, but then runs its course. And then something else comes in behind it. A good old example of that is in the book of Acts, where Apollos was preaching and knew only the baptism of John. You remember that one? Apollos was preaching, and all he knew was the baptism of John. And when Priscilla and Aquila showed up and heard him preaching, they said to themselves, that's God's man, but his message needs to be cleared up a little bit. And so they instructed him further. And the reason they instructed him further is because that message that John the Baptist preached was a message to a certain people for a certain time, but it ran its course. And Luke 16:16 says the law and prophets are until John, but since that time the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. So 70 A.D. is a very important date in understanding New Testament history and chronology. When I come to the book of Romans and I get to the 11th chapter of Romans, it talks about the Jew being blinded. So now ask yourself a question. If you're going to place the writing of the book of Romans somewhere, where are you going to put it? Are you going to put it back in the time of Matthew, before the destruction of the temple? Or would you say the book of Romans fits in a later period? Logically, it would fit later, wouldn't it? Because the Jews have already been blinded. Now, what's the burden of the book of Romans? Compare. Think about Romans. I mean, if you've really done any study or read any material about it, you'll come away with this. There is no book in the New Testament that deals with justification, redemption, salvation, like the book of Romans. I mean, how many of you have heard of the Romans Road when you try to lead someone to the Lord? You go to the book of Romans, and rightfully so. Now, you can take somebody to the book of Hosea and get them saved. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And all that were led to the Lord in the early years of the New Testament were led to the Lord through Old Testament Scripture. But the book of Romans, therefore, is a book like the Gospel of John. They're very similar in the sense that the book of Romans and the book of John are not about a kingdom on this earth. What are they about? They're about God and man and man's relationship with God. Right? Right. You'll notice there are no parables in the book of Romans. There's no parables in the Gospel of John per se. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are full of parables. The Greek word parabole means to go alongside of. It is a message that goes alongside of another message that opens it up, that message. or closes that message, one or the other. It opens up that message to those who want to hear and want to see, that God has opened their mind to receive it, but it also closes that message to those that God intends to close their mind so they cannot see and they cannot hear. The biggest mistake you'll ever make in the Bible is to simplify everything. It's not simple. The Bible is the mind of God. If it's the mind of God, it is infinitely above us. That's exactly right. So, I've laid the groundwork with you this morning to understand in chronology then, we're moving on from one to the next. And in chronology, we understand therefore that the Gospel of John and the book of Romans, therefore, they fit together. And the burden of John and the burden of Romans is man's relationship with God. Has nothing to do with an earthly kingdom. See, neither one of them. And therefore, if we place them chronologically, we have to place them after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, as I said to you a moment ago, was a very important event because it not only affected the Jew, but it affected the Christians who believed that the kingdom of heaven was about to come in their lifetime. It was a great burden to them. In Acts 1, he said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom?" And when they were talking about restoring the kingdom, it had nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It had to do with the Jewish kingdom, the Jewish earthly kingdom. And he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. It's not right. It's not yet. It'll come in due time." And God revealed to the Apostle Paul much about that kingdom later on in the New Testament. He revealed much to him. And when we get to the book of Revelation, the Apostle John begins to open up that kingdom for us. And he begins to lay the groundwork to understand that he said, "I saw heaven open and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Well, now, did that happen in their lifetime? There are those that are up in the pulpits every Sunday, or usually on the Sabbath, that are teaching that all this stuff that went on in the first few chapters of Revelation is already passed. It's already passed. It hadn't passed. It hadn't passed. When the day of the Lord comes, folks, you'll know it. I hope you won't know it. I hope you're gone. Because it comes to the day of the Lord and the day of Christ, and they're two entirely different things. The day of the Lord is the day that relates to Israel, the judgment of this earth, and judgment and sorrow and fire and brimstone and the blood as high as a horse's bridle. But the day of Christ is a day for the church of God to be caught up to meet him in the clouds and have the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the whole family of God represented right there at that one table. The whole family of God represented. In Psalm 45, you read that and you'll find out that it gets a little deeper into it. What they're called, God's got specific names for the different groups in the family of God. So, to understand the New Testament then, first thing you've got to get, and I think if I would say this to try to help anybody, the first thing I would get is the chronology. I'd get the chronology. I'd get who you're talking to, when did you say that, how long does that apply, has anything changed since then? And if I got that right, then I'm ready to move on. And so the book of Romans has the Jews blinded. The book of Acts, the last chapter, is the blinding of the Jews. The Apostle Paul makes the pronouncement 7 times in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter number 6 and verse 10 is quoted 7 times. And each one of these times it's quoted, it has something to do with a particular reaction of the Jewish leadership to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Isaiah 6:10 is talking about is the fact that God pronounces a judicial blinding on the Jewish people. And of course, now a lot of people today, if I get up and teach this kind of thing, they'll come along and they'll say, "Well, that preacher's anti-Semitic." And I'm not anti-Semitic. I'm not anti-Jew. I am pro-Jew, believe me. I'm pro-Israel. And by all means, but I want to tell you this right now, regardless of what you call yourself, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. So, when we look at this, we see then that by 90 to 95 A.D., the canon of Scripture was closed. John the Apostle had a direct disciple. He was a disciple of John. His name was Polycarp. He lived in Smyrna. I've been to Smyrna. That's in Turkey. It's quite a place. As a matter of fact, the seven churches of Asia Minor, most of them are located right there in Turkey proper as we understand it today. And I took one trip with Brother Bevington and saw that, and I'll never forget it. And I'm glad, so glad, so glad that I went to Turkey and saw these churches. But Smyrna has a church building. And there at Smyrna, where Polycarp was the pastor, they've got a lot of material, a lot of information available about Polycarp. Remember, Polycarp is a first century Christian. First century. He was a direct disciple of the Apostle John. Polycarp, therefore, knew John the Apostle firsthand. Now, that's important. Just let that settle in for a moment. Let it settle in. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. All right. There is a direct disciple of Polycarp. His name is Irenaeus. Irenaeus, therefore, comes within the first to the second century after Christ. Now, watch the movement. John the Apostle wrote the Gospel of John, wrote the book of Revelation. Look at the Revelation. Look at the progression of doctrine and time, chronology. John the Apostle's disciple is Polycarp. Polycarp was a martyr. He gave his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Irenaeus was one of his disciples. Within the first 100 years after Christ, they were combating heresy. Irenaeus wrote a treatise that's called Against Heresies. That book, Against Heresies, to this very day, is one of the foundational doctrines that we use to understand how perverted Gnosticism and the early perversion of the truth of Christ had already taken root within the first 200 years after Christ. Now, here's what they're teaching. The professor of divinity at Harvard Divinity School, forget her name, West Key, whatever it is, I forget her name. It's irrelevant. I'll look it up. I've got it somewhere. But King, Karen King. Thank you, ma'am. Karen King. I knew it was something. Karen King, the professor of religion or divinity at Harvard Divinity School. Her thesis is this, that by 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea was called by Constantine. Remember now, Constantine's important. Why is he important? It's not so much the fact that Constantine may or may not have been a Christian. There's a lot of controversy about that. Constantine waited until he knew he didn't have any time left, and he was baptized. All right, so he felt that baptism was essential to seal his soul, and he wanted to go to heaven. All right. But what Constantine did, he was a Roman emperor, he officially stopped the persecution of Christians and recognized Christianity as a bona fide religion and incorporated it somewhat into the state. So what's happening is that you're changing the Pontifex Maximus, Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Vespasian, Titus, and all the rest of them. You're changing the Pontifex Maximus from a Roman religion and you're incorporating it into a Christian religion. A lot of what's going on today in religion traces its roots back to Constantine and what was done at the Council of Nicaea 325 A.D. Well, you say they're all lost. No, they're not all lost. They're not all lost. They're no more all lost than all Baptists are saved. No, a lot of these people are genuine believers. No question about that. I don't doubt that for a minute. It's not my place to judge the heart and the soul of a man. I do enough to take care of myself. My responsibility is a pastor. I'm a teacher. I have to teach these things and to show you, to give you the truth. No, and whether Constantine went to heaven or not, that's God Almighty's call. You know the story at the Battle of Milvian Bridge. He saw a cross in the sky, said, "By this conquer." And he had a lot of opposition, but he eventually emerged as the sole ruler of the Roman Empire. And because of that, because of the fact that he alone emerged as the sole ruler of the Roman Empire, he was able to make these pronouncements and to bring into being what we're talking about. See, so the church in 325 A.D., Council of Nicaea, was it recognized bona fide religion, the religion of the state. But it also what went on at Nicaea at 325 A.D., They met to hammer out doctrine. What do we believe? What do we believe about Christ? Who is he? Whose son is he? Now, at that time, there was a man by the name of Arius, and it's called the Arian controversy. The Arian controversy is simply stated, Christ came into being somewhere, somehow, by the direct hand of God. So what does that make him? That makes him a created being. See? I mean, there's a lot of spin on it. You know, one group says this, another says that. But the bottom line is that regardless of how you spin it, if you are an Arian, you believe that Christ came into being. The Lord Jesus Christ is not eternal and has not always existed. That he came into being somewhere, someday, somehow, and God brought him into existence. That's Arian. That's Arianism. That's Arius. And so the Council of Nicaea firmly condemned that doctrine to their credit. And because that's a heresy. You want to hear it? You want to hear it? Go to the Jehovah's Witnesses churches. Well, it's not a church. I'm glad they don't call it a church. They have nothing to do with Christianity. That's not hate speech, folks. I'm teaching the Bible. You listen to a Jehovah's Witness. Oh, he's a great... He even... God used him to create. They changed their doctrine all the time. They came from Charles Taz Russell back in the 1800s, like so many other things did in the 1800s. And, but the bottom line is they do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is co-equal or eternal and is God. They do not believe that. They believe Jehovah. So, therefore, they're Jehovah's Witnesses and not Christ's Witnesses. And that's what they teach. They're not the only ones. There's a lot of Arians out there. The Muslim absolutely rejects the doctrine that God had a son. And so therefore they say Allah is great. And Allah may be great, but I'm going to tell you right now, Allah is not God. You need to get that right too. Allah is not Almighty God. He is not Jehovah. He is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When they say Allah is Allahu Akbar. When they say that, they're saying Allah is great. And if you trace it back and do a little study into it, you'll find a lot of people believe, and I pretty well agree with them, that Allah is a moon god. And that, you can go back and trace the pagan roots, all that. But anyway, when you get into the Council of Nicaea 325 A.D., you're getting into a confrontation between Christ and those who preach the orthodoxy of Christ, and Gnosticism and Arianism. And Arianism and Gnosticism are bed brothers. They're bed brothers. Now here's what Karen King is teaching. Karen King's thesis is, oh yes, we understand the Council of Nicaea. We realize that they condemned Gnosticism and Arianism and all of that. But you see, most people haven't been told today that so many Christians, her definition of a Christian, so many Christians for the first 200 years after Christ were uncertain of the divinity of Christ or who he really was. Or was he just a common man that had some kind of a special calling or anointing on him? And so she says that in 325 A.D. they came together to condemn all of this and to push all this aside so that what you believe today is essentially what these men hammered out in 325 A.D. in the Council of Nicaea, and they shut up and they closed dissent and they pushed these people aside, and so you haven't gotten a real picture of the true diversity of Christianity. That's the kind of thing that's going. I'm not misapplying it. They want you to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's presented in the Gospels and as the Orthodox have preached him for 2,000 years, is one view out of many that many in the church had up until 325 A.D. All right? Did you know what? She cannot produce one stitch of a document to support that. But what I just told you about Polycarp and Irenaeus and against heresies that goes all the way up, and I forget the dating, somewhere 150, 175 A.D., somewhere up into there. They had already, long before Nicaea, 325 A.D., accepted certain books as canonical and rejected other books as not canonical. Accept or reject. Which book is the Word of God? Which is not the Word of God? Let me give you a simple measure. If I'm reading a book like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary or some of these other books, and I'm reading this book and this book starts talking about Christ having a physical relationship with Mary Magdalene, I have to look at them and I say, wait a minute. That doesn't agree with what John said in the Gospel of John. That doesn't agree with what Paul said in the book of Romans. That doesn't agree with the book of Acts. That where they're talking about the blood of Christ. That does not agree with the book of Revelation. Where did this come from? Folks, these Christians in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century after Christ were not fools. Just because we know what an electron is, or, you know, we can send a rocket up to the moon, doesn't mean we're a bit smarter than those people that lived back there. These weren't stupid country bumpkins out here in a hole somewhere. They had the Holy Spirit of God guiding them into all truth. He told them plainly in John chapter number 16, he said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. For he'll not speak of himself. Whatsoever you shall hear, he'll speak. Why was the guiding into truth so necessary? Because of the completion of the canon of Scripture. The 27 New Testament books that you've got are so important to understand what you've got. They don't contradict each other. And they certainly don't present a false Christ. Some made-up thing. In Alexandria, North Africa, it was a seat of learning. It was a pagan concentration of learning. It was a place where a library existed at one time, like the one at Pergamos. I've been to Pergamos. It's quite a place. North Africa, 2,000 years ago, they had Platonism, Neoplatonism, Pythagoreanism, Mithraism, Zoroastrianism, apostate Jews, Gnosticism, every kind of an ism you can imagine. All of this stuff is moving about in the thinking and the mind of these people in North Africa 2,000 years ago. Now think about it for a minute. All this junk's moving around. And that's exactly where they found the Gnostic Gospels, in North Africa, at a place called Nag Hammadi, 1947, 1946, somewhere in there. Right after World War II. They found all these Gnostic. Does it make sense? Does it make sense that they would find all this garbage in the same place where all this junk is being passed around the minds of the people? Sure it makes sense. Sure it does. It makes a lot of sense. But here's what's happening today. They're resurrecting all this junk. They're resurrecting all this garbage. And they're feeding it out to the people as if they have discovered some great lost truth that's been covered up for all these years, and that everybody needs to know that there was a lot of dissenting voices at Nicaea in 325 A.D. and everybody didn't see Christ the same way. Well, I could go up and ask any witch what she thinks about Christ. What do you think she'd tell me? If I went up to a Buddhist and asked him what he thought about Christ, what do you think he'd tell me? Or a Hindu? You see what I mean? Of course, a Muslim. If I ask him, what do you think about Christ? You know what he'd tell me? He'd say that Jesus of the New Testament is a Muslim. And that when Jesus of the New Testament comes back, he's going to tell the world of Christians, what you have believed is wrong. I'm a Muslim. And you need to convert to Islam. That's what they'll tell you. See, I've never heard that before. Just Google it. You have an unbelievable amount of material available. All it takes is just a little research and to get it. Why all of this all of a sudden? Why so much right now about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it so important that we get Him right? Pardon? Exactly. I believe it is, brother. That's why it's all happening right now. It's coming together. It's dovetailing. It's coming together. By 90 to 95 A.D., the New Testament was closed. Finished. not another word to be added to it. A lot of stuff kept being written. A lot of stuff was written afterward, but the canon of Scripture was closed. So it's being resurrected today. You know why? Because we've gone through, in America, since about the 50s, a transformation that is unbelievable in the history of this nation. It's unbelievable. They don't even teach the kids in school today who Lewis and Clark were. Every parent in this country ought to rise up and say, hold on. You call yourself an educator and you're not even teaching the kids who Lewis and Clark were? The Louisiana Purchase, Thomas Jefferson, what was going on there with Napoleon over there in Europe, why he sold all that land so cheaply. You mean to tell me that the kids, that's not important for kids to know that? They ought to know who every one of the presidents were. They ought to know who wrote the Constitution. They ought to know all this stuff and why it was written, what this nation was founded on, what this nation was about. They ought to know the Bill of Rights when it was added to the Constitution. They ought to know all this stuff. They don't know why. Instead, they teach them all this globalist garbage. Globalism. They're getting that. And this common core is beginning to emerge, definitely, as a means to slither in through the back door. I've been listening to these guys. I want to hear these educators. I want to hear the dissenters. And I've been doing a lot of listening for about a year now. And reading the material I get a hold of, that common core. Not everything about it's bad. But the method, what's going on, what it's leading to, is bad. And so what's it leading to, preacher? A one world education system, a globalist view of the world, and that's where the kids are today. They're not being taught what they need to learn. Just a few days ago, some school district somewhere, was it Florida, passed a resolution that no kids fail. 60 or whatever, no kids fail. You know what they're doing for these kids? They are teaching them, they're giving them an entitlement, personality and attitude, that when they leave school, that they expect somebody to give them a job, even if they don't have enough sense to run a cash register. They expect them to give them a job when they have no education, no educational skills. And what's happened is they've got this entitlement attitude, and if anything goes wrong, they just go bonkers and lose it. What are they doing? They're creating a whole culture of zombies that can be controlled. When a man has things that he believes in, a family, convictions, character, he'll fight for that. He'll fight for that. If he's a patriot that knows what this nation's all about and where it came from, he'll fight for his country. But he'll fight for his country, not the UN. He'll fight for his country, not a globalism. But in order to reduce a nation to a bunch of sheeple, or whatever you want to call them, you have to take their identity away from them. You have to take their motivation away from them. You have to strip them of their character and all everything that makes us what we are, so that they can be controlled. And you know, for your betterment, for your safety, for your well-being, and all this other stuff that's being pushed in today. So now they've come from the 50s up until now. Generation after generation have absolutely no spiritual training whatsoever. So Dan Brown can write his book. Wolper, what's his name? The forensic geologist. They can come out with all this stuff. They can come out with all this garbage. Scott Wolter, that's his name. America Unearthed. They can come out with this junk about Christ and Mary Magdalene. You know, they can get up here and start preaching this to people. And we've got two generations here that have absolutely no biblical foundation. None. They're going to swallow it up. They're going to take it in. And here's the thing, folks. When you take that in, you take in the false Christ. So the seed's already been sown. We've got a whole generation, a whole nation full of people that wouldn't know the Lord Jesus from that wall. They wouldn't know the true Christ from a dog. And so when this thing, I saw one yet a couple of days ago. This guy was interviewing this girl out here in Los Angeles. And she said, what do you think about Beyonce? She said, I worship Beyonce. Now let that settle in. She wasn't kidding. She worships Beyonce. In case you don't know, from what I read, she's a singer. An entertainer. She worships her. Well, see, that's the next step, the goddess. You see, the Christ is below the goddess. This is why you hear all this goddess stuff. Now, let me find it. From the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation, does a goddess ever show up in the Bible? Now, I'm not trying to trick you. There you go. She does show up. She does show up. In Jeremiah 44, where does she show up? Where were they? When Jeremiah wrote that, remember what I said a moment ago about the hotbed of Gnosticism? They were North Africa. That's where they were. They were in Egypt, North Africa. And when Jeremiah prophesied to them, they said, ever since we started serving Isis, that's the goddess in Egypt. She, Diana, different name, whoever you are. Ever since we stopped serving Isis, everything's gone wrong. Now we're serving Isis again and we've got plenty. That's what they said to Jeremiah. And, of course, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He didn't like it a bit. God said, Jeremiah, they made their choice. If they want Isis, let them have Isis. Now, she's called the Queen of Heaven in the book of Jeremiah. But that's Isis. That's who they're talking about. The goddess. All right, I've run out of time. But the goddess was changed from Isis to Mary Magdalene. That's how she was transferred from Egyptian culture over into Gnosticism into the New Testament. And if you embrace the Gnostic Gospels, you got Mary Magdalene as a goddess. And that's where we are today. Just a few months back, one of the Methodist churches in the country had a seminar. They all came together so that they might explore the deeper meanings and relationships and interactions of goddess worship. What do you think about that? Think about that. A Methodist church. I'm not talking about a bunch of witches. A Methodist church. Yes, ma'am. From every angle. All right, we'll pick it up again next week. You know, I've given out a whole lot of stuff in here this morning. But you see how the chronology moves along. Keep that in mind. Chronology. That's the foundation. If I get my chronology right, I'll be able to fit the other things together. We can go on from there. Brother Rick Owen, will you dismiss us, please?